I'm Dr. Kim Oberholzer, and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministry Podcast. I hope you enjoy today's lesson, and I would encourage you to visit our ministry website at www.gracerockministries.org to learn more. At the website, you'll learn more about Grace Rock and our reason for being, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shepherd, mentor, and creatively communicate God's Word. In the meantime, sit back and relax and enjoy today's lesson. God bless. We are in 2 Kings chapter 9, dealing with Elisha, the prophet. Remember, we got Ahab and Jezebel, and then Ahaziah, one of his sons, and then Jehoram. And then tonight we're going to be dealing with Jehu, who is going to be commissioned by the Lord to get rid of the line of Ahab. So he's going to be going after his grandfather's line to get rid of them because of their wickedness. And the Lord's going to use him to do that, but it's a pretty violent section in the Scriptures. And I don't have an answer for you why it is that violent, except that's just what it took to make these things happen. Notice you've got two kings, one in the south and one in the north, that have similar names, actually identical names. And then also you have two more here with Ahaziah and Ahaziah. These guys are about 11 years apart. And these two co-reigned, not together, co-ruled in different parts of the nation. And then we've got Athaliah over here, who's going to be in the southern. And she also is a child or grandchild of Ahab and Jezebel, child of them. And she is going to be, I think, the wicked woman, most wicked woman in the Bible. Unless you like, well, I like Jezebel. The account of Jezebel is a little more detailed than Athaliah, but what Athaliah does is beyond comprehension for even us today. So, last week we closed with the reign of Ahaziah in Judah in chapter 8, verse 25 and following. Just follow that, just read through that and get a little, help it get it set up for us here. It says, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, so that's southern kingdom, began to reign. So that's 841 B.C. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, because like the house of Ahab had done, because he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So, ouch. Bad relatives, bad family. Did your grandparents ever kind of try to direct you towards who you should marry? Or your parents? Did they ever have words of wisdom for you along the way?
I had a word for
you. I just remember my grandmother, this would be my mom's mother, had six kids. And as we all grew up, there were 23 grandkids, and we get together at Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, and they, family from all parts, would come in, Amarillo, so West Texas, and Mississippi. And we'd have a big to-do. But my grandmother never seemed at peace or could deal with any of the in-laws. None of the in-laws were good enough for her children. So as far as my mom and Aunt Gita and Aunt Molly, the girls, they married way below themselves, even though Aunt Molly married the district attorney of Amarillo, Texas, which is a pretty high power position. My mother married a Navy commander that had retired out of the Navy to come back into civilian life. And my Aunt Gita on that side, who was the baby of the family, she married a graduate of MIT who'd been a Top Gun pilot. But for my grandmother, those were not good enough, you know. And I always just remember thinking, I don't think I'd have gotten into this group if I hadn't been born in here. You know, kids pick up on things like, gee, how'd I get here? I'm looking around at these very, really, Uncle Dean and Uncle Tommy, the
Top Gun pilot and the attorney were very, very strong men. But they weren't, they couldn't even hold a candle to my 4'9" grandmother. She could take them out any day. So, strong woman. Strong woman. So, Athaliah is going to be of a strong woman character. Well, my grandmother had her great qualities too, but that was just one area I saw that you really, you know, when your kid's married, you might want to be friendly to them so you can at least talk at some times and get some kind of communication going there. So, they'll exercise free will. We've talked about old free will. He roams the earth, doesn't he? Okay, so we learned that he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. In verse 28, he went with Joram, or Jehoram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram, or Jehoram, returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he would fought against Hazael, the king of Aram. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in the Jezreel because he was sick. So Ahaziah is not going to make it out of this particular scenario. We'll see that in a little bit here. In the meanwhile, we begin to pick up chapter 9. Something's going on in the prophetic program here. Elisha, the prophet called the sons of the prophets, and he said to them, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead." So, Jehoram of Israel is at Jezreel at this point, and so they're going to go on up to another city, Ramoth-Gilead, with their horns of oil to anoint the next king in line. Verse 2, when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Remember Jehoshaphat, the one who'd wear the robes and let the colored robes and let Ahab wear the disguise, and he'd ride around and they'd think he was going to be the king. So they said to him, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel today. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So this is like ding dong ditch with your bottle of oil. You go in, you meet the guy, you dump the oil on, and then you get out of there as fast as you can. I won't mention which professor it was, but we got a new seminary professor when I was a student. And, he just didn't seem to like students a whole lot. Exceptionally brilliant. You've read some of his books, I guarantee you. But when he came, he told all of us in class one day, he says, none of you, all of you have been to make some good grades, you're all going to flunk this class. And he pretty much made sure that we did. So he carried through with his promise, and about halfway through the semester, the academic dean called him in and said, hey, these guys are on our side, not the enemy. Don't try to kill them. And he was like, you mean I can't flunk them all? And he says, no. That, if you're flunking them, that shows your teaching is not effective. So I just remember we'd gotten two papers back, and the fellow and I sitting next to each other, we kind of hatched a plan, but I won't tell you who implemented it or how or when, because I'm not sure the statute is out. But we did go to his house. We carved up a pumpkin, and we sent it to his house. And they had loaded it with, like, it filled up with newspaper and lighter fluid and all these different things. And then they put the top on the pumpkin so the eyes and the nose are open and the mouth. And they rang the doorbell, and then they ran off into the bushes, and of course they threw a match into the pumpkin, and it's on the front porch of the professor. And so he walks out the front door, and here's this jack-o'-lantern with eyes are burning, flames are coming out. And they hung signs all over the yard, said, theologians do it in the study, go home, we don't like you. So the next week at school, we all got a lecture about being immature and in our faith. And I thought to myself, that was really fun. Because you were such a jerk. So he never did settle down. He was gone. He had taught 1 year, and they didn't renew the contract. So, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now just read his books. And think about Halloween with fond memories. So, verse 3, take the flask of oil and flee. Verse 4, so the young men, the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains and the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, for which of us? And he said, for you, O captain. Now remember, he's leading the armies at this point in time. He was appointed earlier. And he arose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. So here's God's specific picking of Jehu for a task that he's getting ready to describe to him in verse 7. But you notice that I have anointed you king. This is the hand of God in his life. Verse 7, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master. Here's the purpose, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So Jezebel and Ahab had been killing off many of the good prophets. Remember, some were hidden in caves and everybody was fearful. And so divine retribution is coming now. Verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. So Ahab's family line is to be extinguished. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was Jeroboam that was killed by Baasha in 1 Kings 15. And like the house of Baasha and the son of Ahijah. So that Baasha also has a violent end too. And here's our dog theme that seems to repeat. I think you could probably, if I ever go do another doctorate, I'm going to write a doctoral dissertation on dogs in the Old Testament, because they end up at the strangest places and the strangest things. So it says, and the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. So again, we're talking about that prophecy of her Jezebel's death that comes later in the chapter here. So Ahab's line is in trouble at this point. Jehu is now the man that's going to be the soldier of the hour, so to speak. And so 11, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? What did this mad fellow say? Why did this mad fellow come to you? That's a kind of a strong Hebrew term there, and like you're crazy. And he said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. And they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus, he said to me, thus you says the Lord, I have anointed you over Israel. So we don't get the whole message to the guys. He just says, I'm the king now. So the question is, will you follow me at this point? And so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, verse 14, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king. Now that's, again, Ramoth-Gilead was one of the capital cities in the north, like Shiloh was in Samaria. So verse 15, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him, and when he fought with Hazael, the king of Aram. So again, we're picking it up with 8:29, where Joram returns to Jezreel to be healed. Now we pick up a little bit of that narrative in verse 15 here. So Jehu said to him in 9:15, second half of the verse there, if this is your mind, then let no one escape. Leave the city and go tell it in Jezreel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot, and he went to Jezreel, for Jotham was lying there, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and when he saw the company of Jehu, as he came, and he said, I see a company, and Jehoram said, take our horsemen and send him to meet them, and let them say, is this the place? Or, excuse me, is this peace? Or shalom? So a horseman, or the rider of a horse, went to meet and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you done to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, and the messenger came to them, but he did not return. So then he sends out a second messenger, who came to them, and he says, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? And turned behind me. And so the watchman reported, and he came even to them, and he did not return, and his driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So this is kind of like Mad Max and his chariot taking off across the plains to come fulfill his theological destiny here. 21, then Joram said, get ready. They made ready his chariot, and Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and they found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, do you remember who got Naboth's property? How did he get it? Yeah, he had him killed. So that's Ahab had that killed to get that property. And now we're back in that same property land, and the soldiers are coming out. We're having another big battle there. Verse 23, Joram reigned about and fled to Ahaziah. There's treachery, O Ahaziah. So, I'm sorry, I missed a key verse in verse 22. Property of Naboth at the end of 21, it says, it came about when Joram saw Jehu, said, he answered, is it peace? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. The words here literally is her harlotries is dealing with her level of idolatry of evil in Israel, and her witchcrafts, that particular word is a word for sorceries or trying to cast spells. So it seems pretty clear from what we know about Omri and Ahab and Jezebel that they were into the occult in a pretty big fashion up there, and into real wickedness. And so saying, how could there be peace when you're doing these kinds of things going on? So that's what Joram reigned about. In verse 24, Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart and sank, and he sank in his chariot. Wow. That's a pretty good shot. That's a lot of muscle and bone to get through to hit you in the heart from the back between the blades. That's a pretty powerful shot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, say, take him up and cast him off of the property in the field of Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So it turns out to be a fulfillment of the 1 Kings chapter 21 prophecy, verses 19 and 20, of what was going to happen to Jehoram here. So 27. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him, and he said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. And there he died. There he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And then the servants came and carried him in his chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave with his father in the city of David. Now, in the 11th year, the king of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, became king over Judah. So that's the background for which we have, and I'll just read through the next section because this is my favorite section in the Old Testament. This could be my like my life verse section, Jezebel and what happens to her. So excuse me if we're a bit redundant here in teaching. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes, that's the antinomy, is that how you say that, and adorned her head and looked out of her window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she says, Shalom, Zimri, which is sarcasm, because Zimri had killed his master, your master's murderer. Then he lifted up his face to the window and he said, who is on my side? And the two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Now, one, note this imagery of what happens to her. She's trampled on by foot and horses, because we're going to see some more horses that trample people underfoot later, too. And so when he came in, he ate and he drank, and he said, surely now, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Remember in 1 Kings 21:23, Elisha said, the dogs you'll be eaten, and there won't be a body for you, but you'll be spread over the whole land of Israel, and thus the dogs do such things. So therefore they returned, verse 36, and told him, and he said, this is the word which the Lord had spoken through his servant Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So a pack of dogs eats Jezebel, and then they just kind of run through the city, and every time they poop, they go, oh, there's Jezebel. Oh, no, there's Jezebel. Oh, look, there's Jezebel. Jezebel's just all over the place around here, isn't she? So you're not going to be able to put this Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's a done deal. Of course, you could make a nice little monument to her skull and her hands and palms, her palms and then her feet. So in chapter 10, opens with Ahab. It had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel. So again, we're back in the city of Jezreel here. And Jehu is going to come meet with these young men. And the elders and to the guardians of the children of Ahab say. So these are Ahab's 70 grandsons, probably. It says, and now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and fortified city and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they feared greatly, and they said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How can we stand before him? So these are just the guardians of the children, and they're like, look, Jehu's coming. He's killed the king, and he's killed the queen, the queen, how in the world do you think we're going to be able to stand before him? We're watching a series called Person of Interest, and some of you remember Jesus is the key star in it, Jim Caviezel. So he's kind of the muscle behind the brains, and one of the guys, I don't even remember his name, from Lost, the one that annoyed everybody from Lost, is a computer genius and spits out numbers of people who are either going to be the protagonist or they're either going to be the criminal or they're going to be harmed. So they go to find these people and they chase them around, but Caviezel is this ex special forces of whatever, and he's like 40 maybe. That dude has got so many different moves in this show. But you back it up in real life, you look at these SEAL team guys or these special forces guys, by 22 and 23, man, they can pull nails out of trees with their teeth, they can beat you up, and all this karate stuff. And I'm just sitting here, 911. That's about all I got. I'm not going into combat with these guys. He's a bad dude, man. They could hurt you bad. I don't know. So these guys are looking around and going, he killed the queen, he killed the kings. He's coming for us. What are we going to do here? We're not warriors. So they fear in verse 4, they feared greatly, and 2 Kings didn't stand before him. Verse 5, and the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, we are your servants, and what you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. So then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side, then you will listen to my voice. Take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men in the city who were rearing them. And it came about, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and they slaughtered them, 70 persons. And they put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Wow, bad eggs. So, verse 8, when the messenger came and he told him, I brought these heads to the king's sons, and he said, put them in 2 heaps at the entrance of the gate in the morning. Actually, the Assyrians were well known for their head counts, so to speak. Shalmaneser III did this quite a bit, as did his son Na'er Paul. And Josephus points out that this is a common practice of cutting the heads off, and that way you get an accurate body count of how many were killed in the battle. Or they may cut your hands off too, and then that platoons would fight, or divisions. I don't know what the correct name is, since I'm not a military guy, but the smaller units would go into battle and fight, and depending on how many people they killed and how many heads and hands they had cut off, they would receive larger amounts of the spoil for more people killed. So it's like taking trophies. Heard nasty tales about soldiers doing those kind of things in Vietnam and different places over the years. I have not been in a war setting, and I thank the Lord for that. And I'm thankful that God's got people like that can handle those things. But it is not to be glamorized or made beautiful, but this is really ugly here. Although the Lord had given the command to get rid of this evil. I was trying, as I was reviewing the final lesson today, I was thinking through, what's the point here? Because we're going to have a bunch more killed before this evening. And I think it shows me how serious God is about His protecting His people and not walking in the dark. I mean, He's killing His enemies that would destroy Him. And you know, I wrote a blog a year and a half ago. It's still my same blog. I haven't gotten around to the second blog. What can I say? But I went through the scripture looking at evil and what does the Bible do with it. In one place, it coexists with it to a degree. Others, it always confronts it and tries to get it to become, join the Jewish God or leave. Other places, such as here, as well as Joshua 8, where the Amalekites are, God says, exterminate them. Take it all out, because if we don't kill this thing at the root, it's going to come back to kill us. Its goal is to destroy us. And then the final thing I saw in Scripture was conversion, where the Messiah is shared, and you become a believer, and they become believers, and that's what turns them around. But the first three options of trying to exist, or you can't appease it, you can't feed it enough that it's going to like you, you can't do enough for it that they're going to like you. They're determined to destroy you. Does this have any familiar ramifications in global politics today? That there are certain people that don't like us and seek to make our lives miserable and destroy us? Not a whole lot's changed over these years, huh? So they've got the bags. And, you know, if you walk into the city for the next few weeks and you saw these piles of these 70 heads at 35 and 35 as you went into the gate, it would tend to bring a little fear into you, wouldn't it? Because you're like, am I following the rules? Have I paid my taxes? Is everything up to date? You know? Why do we always get the IRS letters on Friday afternoon? I just have always wondered about that. Seems like when you get the notice, it's IRS and it's Friday at 5:45. And you're like, if I open this, I'm going to have a weekend to hurt because I can't call anybody back. If I don't open it, it's going to sit there and torment me. I said, maybe I'll just go put it back in the mailbox. We'll come back and pick it up. You know? So, verse 9, now it came about on the morning that he went out and he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Now, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of which the word of the Lord spoke, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. And so Elijah in 1 Kings 19:17, let's go back there for a moment and see what he says he was going to do. 1 Kings 19:17. Okay. In 1 Kings 19:17, well, let's pick it up with 15. And the Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael over Aram. Seems to be a common enemy of Israel over and over. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha shall be the son of Shabbat, bet of Bel Mahala shall be, you shall anoint in your place. And it will be the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will destroy. And the one who from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall be put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, again, Jehu's raised up by God, as are these other individuals, to perform his purging of wickedness and evil throughout the land. So, verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left without a survivor. So he executes all of the Ahab's party here, like God had asked him to. Then he arose and departed and went on to Samaria, and on his way there at Beth Aked of the shepherds, this is literally sheep house, what it means, so this is the place where they kept their sheep. It says, Jehu met the relatives, it's a general use of relatives, like cousins or something, of Ahaziah the king, and said, who are you? And they answered and said, we are relatives of Ahaziah, and we've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the pit, or cistern, what the word is there. So it's well-known cistern in the area there. Of Beth Eked, 42 men, and none he left alive. And when he had fled, Jehu had fled, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said, is your heart right? And as my heart is with your heart. And Jehonadab answered, is it Jehu? If it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to his chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he made him ride in the chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken to him. Now it seems like Jehu's fallen into bloodlust at this point, because he's now killing any and everybody. that's in the path, as opposed to the specifics. The reason for his mass murder is not given here. We do know there is there's no reason that we can explain it. Second, there is a desire to remove Baalism from everything. He could be thinking in terms of future claim to his throne too, because how many of the kings are overthrown by the previous relatives or friends of the previous king? So the southern kingdom is now suffering at the hands of this individual at this point. So Jehu does some good things, but he kind of goes overboard. Ahab had served Baal. Now, the question is, he was dominated by Jezebel. He failed. He never repented. He tried to repent at one point in his commitment to Baal. His children seem to be following in his footsteps, so now they've been killed. So at verse 18, we have Jehu again gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, and Jehu will serve him much. And now summon all the prophets of Baal and all his worshipers and all his priests, and let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. But whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So his motives, I think, at this point are good to get rid of the Baal worshipers. Methodology of the execution of them is probably a bit over the top. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they did. And Jehu sent throughout Israel all the worshipers of Baal, came, so there was not a man left to come. And when they came to the house of Baal, it was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there may be with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside and had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give it up into his life in exchange. So if you're guarding this place, you really don't want anybody to get by you, or you'll suffer the fate of the people that are inside. And so they went to offer the sacrifices. Verse 25. Then it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and the royal officers, go and kill them and let none of them come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. The guard, the royal officers threw them out, and they went to an inner room into the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars. These are pillars of Baal. Of the house of Baal and burned them, or Baal, and they also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, and they broke down the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Well, that would be kind of a clue for the guys when they go to use the restroom that the god these people worship must not have been the right one, because he's now the latrine. Or else he could have stood up and protected himself. So that's his positive character qualities are he wants to please the Lord, and he does remove Baal worship. The negative side of that, which is almost the same thing, you have a character quality that has a good side and it's a double-edged sword kind of thing. Mine is, I can discern right doctrine from wrong doctrine or a phony that's teaching. The dark side of that is, it's easy to become critical of people if I don't let the Holy Spirit redirect my thinking. Because there's so many phonies in the world. And yet, we've got other people in the body that have different sets of gifts and different abilities. Some of them can just go through life, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Hey, down in my heart. And I'm sitting there going, you're not seeing what's going on around you. No, I'm really not. Hmm? We just love Jesus in this family. And I'm sitting there going,
serpents from Numbers 21 are going to get you or something.
Fiery serpents from Numbers 21. You're made your way, I'm made my way. Nobody's made the same. Everybody's got, there's a different set of spiritual gifts for all of us. And there are different personalities, there are different natural abilities. All these things come into the mix when we start looking at them. So, let's continue here. We've taken care of these gentlemen at Beth Eked. That would have been cool if it had been Beth Naked. Would have liked that better, but not to be. I could look for a Hebrew alternate on that, but I didn't. So he killed them according to what Elijah said. Now, you remember all the way back to Solomon? The only? Going to show up throughout these kings. It's going to be, they did good, they did what God did, only. Oops. Okay, let's go. See what happens here. Verse 29. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he made Israel sin. From these, Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So we're back to those calves in the high places. They don't seem to be able to get rid of that. It's like politics or something where this is the sacred cow that nobody... sacred cow, double tongue, mind right there. A sacred golden cow that nobody can touch or deal with, or the people will just go berserk or something, but they just can't get rid of it. From these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves. Verse 31, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and I have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne. So God promises that four generations are going to eventually sit on the throne because of his faithfulness. But Jehu, here's another one of his downsides, he says, was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead and Gadites and Reubenites and Manassehites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Bashan was known for its beautiful cows, black cows they had up there. And so now the rest of the acts of Jehu, are they not in the book of Chronicles or in the book of Kings? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. So a couple of issues related to him. He does okay, but then the calf worship continues, and you've got this failure to go on and completely eradicate the evil in their kingdom. But you know, even if they'd eradicated all of it, people would have found something else to worship. Aren't we pretty good at that? It wouldn't be the golden calves anymore. They'd have something else up there. So now you're going to get to meet the nastiest woman in the whole Bible. You've waited all semester for this, haven't you? You might just make a note between verse 36 of chapter 10 and verse 11 here. This is where I place chronologically the prophet Obadiah to Edom, 845 B.C. So if you read through my Bible occasionally, you'll see something in the margin where I'll plug in which prophet's prophesying at that time. Well, when Athaliah... Okay, she was the wife of Jehoram of Judah. She was the mother of Ahaziah, and she's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So, even though she's got some allegiance to the Southern Kingdom, her mom and dad were as wicked as could be, and this, she's kind of like a reincarnate, not a reincarnation, but a reincarnate imagery of her mom and how she acts and uses. She learned a lot from her mom. Has anybody ever told you you look like your father or your mother? It kind of bothers you, doesn't it? When I was a kid growing up, all over East Texas, people went, "Oh, you're Nelson's son." Yeah? Is that good? They go, "Yeah, that's very good. That's very good, son." "What's your name?" "Kim." "Well, that's a girl's name. I can't believe anybody would be named like that." "Boy named Sue is what happened to me. Just like I had to fight all the way through elementary school." I told you about those days. But then I realized later on, when I hit my 20s and mid-20s and 30s, being Nelson's son was really a pretty good deal, because Nelson was a good man. And he was a great dad. Not perfect, but great, you know. I didn't ever have to worry about coming in at night and getting drunk and beating me with a stick or anything like that. I have a number of guys in ministry whose dad was an alcoholic. They said, "You know, if you want anything from me, just throw me in a corner and start drinking and kick me a little bit. I'll give you anything I got." He said, "I learned that from age 4 all the way up through high school. That's how my dad treated me." And he said, "It's been hard, apart from Jesus, to get away from this stuff." But there are family patterns, and it does seem like family patterns can go generations worth. So that's why you need to break the cycle and start walking in the power of the Spirit, so that what your kids and your grandkids see are positive models of what a Christian is supposed to be like. And you can do that. That's the cool thing. Knowing Jesus, you can do that. You can break that cycle. That's pretty interesting. So when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal what? Offspring. She kills all of her grandchildren. These are princes, possibly daughters of Jehoram. May include her sister, or the wife of Jehoiada, the high priest at the time. But there's some godly things going on here that are seeing her attempt to usurp the throne. I like the word usurp, because I have some friends from South Carolina. He's a pastor. He's raised in a very tight and fundy background in the Southeast. Went to a couple of really, really, really conservative Bible schools. I won't give you the names, but they're good doctrinally, but just pretty legalistic. So we came to Dallas. We met at Dallas, and we were fast friends, because he sees life like I do. And one day he says, "Well, Cheryl and I are flying back to North Carolina. We're going to go see our home church." So I said, "Okay." So somewhere in that process of finishing up school and those Bible colleges and coming to Dallas, Cheryl is starting wearing pants. So she'd gone over to the dark side and not remembered. So when they went back to South Carolina, I can't remember. She wore the pants, and the people in the church, really, this was a bad thing. And we said, You're not submitting to your husband's authority by wearing those." And she said, "Sure I am. He doesn't care if I wear them." "No, the Bible doesn't allow women to wear pants." And they came back, and so they're telling us this story about what had happened at this church. And they said Cheryl had usurped her husband's authority. And John said, "She usurped me." I said, "Sounds like you threw up on something. What's usurping?" "Usurping. It's not usurping, but the church call it. You're usurping your husband's authority by wearing those pants. You're going to burn hell for that. You burn for usurping. So, don't usurp." But Athaliah, she's usurping her authority here. In the meantime, while she's usurping take over the kingdom, there's some good things happening kind of in the shadows here. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him in his nurse in the bedroom, or literally bedding storeroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, sister of Ahaziah, took one of the sons, grandsons, and hid him in a closet. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles 22:11 to pick up a little bit more on this. But Jehoshaphat, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to, death in the, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, he's going to be a key character, Jehoiada. But so she's the daughter of King Jehoram, but she's the wife of the high priest, Jehoiada. For she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. And he was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Wow. So in Chronicles helps give us a little bit more to the picture, which I enjoy reading the two together sometimes. Now, there's a fella, and his name is Crockett. I'm thinking it's Samuel Crockett, that has a book that does a parallel of the Chronicles and the Kings. If you ever want to try to read in sync between the two books, you can look that up. I know his name's not Davy Crockett. He died at the Alamo, but this is newer than that. So it's something Crockett, and it's 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles if you're interested in parallel things. So back to 2 Kings. So he was hidden, verse 3, with her in the house 6 years. So again, we've got a half-sister to Ahaziah. She's born to Jehoram by another woman. We've got Joash, the infant here. His mother is Zibiah of Beersheba. And Athaliah just missed killing him. I guess they miscounted or something. And Joash will marry, and he'll end up having two wives down the road. So he's hiding 6 years, verse 3, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captain of the hundreds of the Kerites. This could be the Chinarites also. That's another spelling for that. These were servants of the king, captains of the hundreds of the Cherethites, and the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. And then he made a covenant with them and put them under an oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So this is like, ta-da! But Athaliah hadn't found out yet. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing you shall do. One-third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. One-third shall also be at the gate of Sur, and one-third at the gate behind the guard shall keep watch over the house for the defense. And two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king with weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king where he goes out and when he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath, those with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, and came in to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of the hundreds the spears and the shields and that had been King David's when he was in the house. And the guards stood up, each with his own weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left of the house, by the altar and the house around the king. And then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him, and they gave him the testimony. This is the king's copy of Mosaic law. According to Deuteronomy 17:18, the king was to have his own personal copy of the law and read it yearly, something that certainly had fallen out of fashion with these folks. This would not be found in your top 10 Barnes & Noble list at this time. So he got the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands together, and they said, "Long live the king." Well, you know, 13's coming. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar. Seems to be a particular pillar that she knows of here, because it is articular. So, it's a raised platform in 2 Chronicles 23. According to the custom of the captains and the trumpeters, and besides the king and all the people of the land, and they rejoiced and they blew trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" And Jehoiada, the captain of the priests, commanded the captains of the hundreds of armies who were appointed over the army, and they said to her, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with a sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in this house, in the house of the Lord." So they seized her. And when she arrived at the horse's entrance, look at this. Do we see a theological theme here? Jezebel and horses, Athaliah and horses. They took her out to the horse gate. Now there is a water gate. There is also a fish gate. What do you think these different gates do in Jerusalem? What goes through the water gate? Water. What goes through the fish gate? The fish are sold at market there. Now we're at the horses' gate. This is where the horses go in and out. What do you think they do at the dung gate? Well, you don't want to know. That's nasty. That's a nasty gate. Some people say, "Whoa, water gate's in the Bible. Water gate's in the Bible. Oh, look, look, look." Oh, it's not a hotel. Much less, Barack Obama must be the Antichrist, because the word Barack means to fall. And I go, yeah, to fall, or to bring down. It's a verb. Barack is a proper noun. They're not the same word. Verbs and nouns sometimes are built off each other, sometimes they're not. But you can't say that a person's the Antichrist because his name represents a verb. It'd be like Oberholzering. Well, that's more of a participle. It's got the ing in it. You'd be Oberholzerer. Oberholzering? Oberholzering? Oberholzers? I don't know. It's just weird. We are weird. Christians are strange people. I really do not believe that our current president is the Antichrist. I just don't see it in the scriptures, since he has to come out of the Roman region. But there have been a lot of books that did what we call logicide, the murdering of God's word, to make it look like he might be the individual. Just stick with the scriptures, okay?
You might get left behind. Okay. So let's see, where did we stop? I go off on these tangents. Oh, the horse's gate. And it says the king's house, and she was put to death there. So among the horses she dies as Jezebel. Giddy up. Okay, verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. And they broke into pieces. 2 Chronicles 23:17 says they pulverized them thoroughly. And they killed Matan. It seems to be a Phoenician name. Excuse me. The priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites, or the Cherethites, and the guards and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by way of the gate and of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of kings.
So Jehoiada's seven, was it say seven was how old he was when he came to power under the tutelage or mentoring of Jehoiada, the high priest at this time. And he sits on the king's throne. Verse 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet, for Ding Dong the witch was dead. So, for they put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house next to the horse gate, I want to add. And Joash, here we go, was 7 years old when he became king. So in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. So this is quite a run for one of the kings. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Now how does verse 3 open up? Some say but, some say only. It's our only. It's rock. It's the same word used back with Samson. Solomon. Only. He didn't tear down the high places. Same Hebrews and the rock. Only the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Back to that lesson is compromise. Then Jehoash sent to the priest all the money and the sacred things which were brought into the house of God in the current month, the money in each man's assessment, and all the money which each man's heart prompts to bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priest take it in for themselves. Let each of him acquaintance and them repair the damages of the house wherever damage can be found. But it came about that in the 23rd year of the king, Jehoash, the priest, had not repaired the damages to the house. So the Levites had taken some of the money, but they hadn't repaired the house yet. We don't get a reason why they hadn't gotten around to it, but they're guys, and they might not have thought of it. Sunday could have been a sports day for them. Who knows? Then the king Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priest, and he said to them, why do you not repair the damage of the house? Now therefore take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priest agreed that they should take no more money and from people and repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid and put it beside the altar on the right side. So now we've got this big chest on the right side as one who comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put all the money in, which was brought in into the house of the Lord. And when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money, which was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money and weighed it out for those who did the work. Verse 12, to masons and stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord. It was all laid out for the house. Verse 13, but they were not made for the house of the Lord, silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, vessels of gold, vessels of silver, for the money which had been brought to them had brought into the house of the Lord. for they gave that to those who did not work with it repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men whose hand they gave the money to pay with those who did the work, so they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings, the money from the sin offerings, was not brought into the house because it was for the priest.
Again, sin offering and guilt offerings helped feed the priest.
In the meantime, let's see, I think we've got one more round of battles we can get through here. Then Hazael, the king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Y'all remember where Gath is? Now it's one of the Philistine five cities. Let me see if I've got a map here I can pull up somewhat quickly. So Gaza, they got a Gath here with a question mark and a Gath up here. Jaffa, Ashdod, here they are. Jaffa, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza are the Pentapolis Philistine cities, the five key Philistine cities in this region. And this is rolling plains. This is sea level here, and this is rolling plains, and they call this area the Shephelah, right in here. And then it moves up to the hill country up here. As you can see, Jerusalem's built on top of a giant hill. This is 1,500 feet below sea level, the lowest point on earth. Hazael, the king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath, and he captured it. And Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem, so he's not that far away. And Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, his fathers and kings of Judah, dedicated to his own. And the gold treasures were found among them, the king's house of the Lord, and he sent them to Hazael, the king of Aram. And then he went away from Jerusalem. Now, what we have here is Jehoash is compromising. He's not trusting the Lord at this point, is he? 2 Chronicles 24 seems to indicate, 24:14-22, seems to indicate that Jehoiada has passed away at this time. And now he's listening to other advisors, and he's like, the best way to avoid war is just to give them everything. So again, I think it's picture that only. I mean, this just keeps, you know, there's four books of, by the time you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, there's four books of this. Did good, walk with God, accept. Did good, walk with God, accept. Did good, walk with God, accept. Now, why in the world do you think that you or I would be exempt from that? We're not even kings. We don't have people doing what we tell them to do. Maybe somebody is. I don't know. But to me, it's just like this caveat, like only. Lord, bring that to my mind when I'm tending to think about compromise. Bring that only to my thinking when there's something that I may do that's harmful. Just fails at this. So verse 19, the rest of the acts of Joash and what he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of the Millo as he was going to Silla. So at the Millo he was struck before going to the Silla. Joash is assassinated. 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. For Jozkar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabed, the son of Shomer, and his servant struck him, and he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, with Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. So we'll hold it at chapter 13 for next week.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's lesson and encourage you to visit Grace Rock Ministries' website at www.gracerockministries.org. Our website provides a variety of material to communicate the unchanging truths of God's Word, the Bible. While at the website, please consider donating in support of Grace Rock Ministries. Your donation helps us continue to get God's good news to our podcast listeners. Once again, that's www.gracerockministries.org. Thanks.